open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But before we jump into the text, I want to bring your mind back to this event that we're considering. A cool spring morning, long ago, where some women were making their way to a new grave. We saw John tells us that Mary went that morning. Luke adds that a few other women went with her. Their beloved teacher had died. In fact, he had been crucified like a criminal. He was a man unlike any other teacher. He taught with authority, as one who had the right to give law, to reinterpret and even change it. He spoke in ways that a teacher would never have spoken. He said that you have heard it said in the old covenant, but I say. He was reinterpreting and changing the law. But on the other hand, he was so humble that he would welcome those who society rejected. He would touch those who were considered unclean. He even welcomed children to come to him. And this unusual man said things that only God could say. He said, your sins are forgiven you. Only God can forgive sins. He said, I and the Father are one. He said that before Abraham was, hundreds of years passed, before he even was, I am, making himself equal with God, the very Son of God. This man committed no crimes. He paid his taxes. He kept the law of God and man. He was innocent, completely, perfectly innocent. But the world rejected him. The hypocritical and pompous religious elites rejected him. The corrupt civil leaders rejected him. He came to do good and to save, but the broken world rejected him and killed him. The Bible says the light came into the world, but the world loved the darkness. This man was called Jesus, and he came from the small town of Nazareth in Galilee. As a teacher and a miracle worker, at times he gathered quite a following, but he chose 12 particularly to be his disciples. One of them betrayed him to be killed. The others were just a ragtag bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, a religious zealot. A strange collection of students for a rabbi. Those disciples had given everything to follow their leader. But now they despaired. Their leader was dead. What would happen to them? What would they do? They were hopeless and they were bewildered. Well, that's how this scene, this moment in time is set. Some sad women slowly making their way in the early light to go and anoint the dead body of their beloved teacher. Disciples cowering in fear. They had lost. The world had won. But things were not as they seemed. The tomb, you see, was empty. He was not there. The victory that Satan and the world thought they had was in fact their defeat. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all who would believe on him. He set the host of captives free. And then the grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him. From death's victory sprung life. And he was raised victorious over death. This lowly teacher was the mighty God, creator and sustainer of all things. And the woman who would have been ignored by their culture, they were the first heralds of the king. The lowly disciples who were cowering in fear, they were made into mighty apostles of God to go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and they would found his church. And then with courage and conviction, many of them would go to their deaths, dying a martyr's death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection changed everything. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now let's skip ahead just a few years to get us closer to where we are in our text. In the early days of the church, the apostles were still alive. There was a Jewish man called Saul. He was a Pharisee of a very strict sect of Judaism. So they kept the law meticulously. They had laws upon laws to make sure they wouldn't break the law. And he was zealous for the law. He had persecuted this new church. He went around throwing the converts of this new sect, Christianity, into jail. The book of Acts contains a story, and the Acts was written by another man called Luke. He was a physician and a historian, and he traveled around with the apostles, and he wrote down these things, and he records the story of this man, Saul. On one of his trips to throw Christians into jail, the risen Christ met him on the road, and it blasted Saul's world apart. He was never the same. Instead of persecuting the church, he became an apostle. That means a sent one. He was sent by Christ to go and tell the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the world. And even more interesting and fascinating, he was this Jew who was so concerned with cleanliness and separating himself from the Gentiles. But Christ sent him to those same Gentiles to go and eat with them and to be with them and to love them and to teach them of Jesus. The resurrection changed everything. And much of our New Testaments are letters of this apostle, whom the Gentiles called Paul. Letters that he wrote to churches, some he founded and some he was encouraging. And one of those letters was the letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter. And that's what I want us to look at today. As a church, we've been going through this letter section by section for quite a while. But we're going to skip ahead for this Sunday to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in that chapter, he's going to emphasize the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. The verses I want us to focus on particularly are verses 17 to 19. But before we get there, I want you to look at the beginning of this chapter, starting in verse 3. And we're going to see how Paul is dealing with the importance of this resurrection. So listen to this as I read, starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You see, the point Paul is emphasizing here is the historical reality of the resurrection. This is of first importance. It must be believed. And many hundreds of people saw and interacted with Jesus Christ living and alive after he had died on the Roman cross and was buried. Now, Paul wrote this letter while those people, many of them, were still alive. So these stories are not made up hundreds of years later after a legend had time to form. No, these were retelling the experiences of people who were alive right then, at that time. Peter and the other apostles traveled around at times with Paul. They would have been known by these churches. Perhaps they even visited with those churches. These are people they would have known, and they spoke and said, "Yes, we saw Jesus. He was alive. He taught us." And now they were going with his power, transformed to be courageous apostles. So Paul here is calling up witnesses, hundreds of people still alive to corroborate this claim that Jesus, who was dead, was now alive. You can think of the line of witnesses coming to the court. It's not one or two, but the line of witnesses going out the door, down the sidewalk, over the street, more than 500 witnesses standing to come give an account. Yes, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real, and it changed everything. This was written probably 20 or 30 years after Jesus' death. You might think that's a long time ago. Like, how in the world are they going to remember stuff from 20 years ago? Do you remember 9/11? I don't remember a lot of 20 years ago, but I remember everything about that day. I remember where I was. I remember conversations I had. I remember my drive home from work, because that was so important. And it stood out as so amazing, shocking. These people, the apostles, those 500, they probably don't remember a lot from 20 to 30 years ago. But they remembered the day that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. They remembered seeing Jesus because that was amazing. That never happened. That was amazing. And so they remember. That was dumbfounding. And they remember because that changed everything for them. That was the day that they began to truly live. Many of those would die for that conviction. And Paul himself was an eyewitness to the risen Christ. Paul was a rising star. He was a citizen of the empire. And at that time, most people were not citizens. He had an exalted education. He had a bright future in the religious culture of Israel. And that meant comfort, riches, status, position. But he gave all of that up. In another letter, he says all of that became trash to him. It was rubbish. It was worthless. What changed? He met the risen Christ. His life was turned upside down. And from that moment on, he lived for Jesus, telling others about him and doing good, because that's what happens. That's what Jesus does when you meet him. So the resurrection was a historic event. Real people witnessed the real living body of the man Jesus Christ, who was dead but is now alive. Well, does that matter today? Does that matter to me or to you? Does the resurrection still change everything? Well, that's what I want us to focus on for the remainder of this sermon. A little later in the same chapter, we want to look at verses 17 to 19. Listen to these words. If you have your Bible, you can follow along, or you can just listen. These are simple. You'll understand them. Paul says, "If Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So Paul is writing these words as part of his argument, trying to convince the Corinthian Christians that there will be a future resurrection for them. For all who believe in Christ and made right with God will be raised to a glorious future without sin or sorrow or pain. That's what we were seeing in Isaiah at the beginning of the service. There will be only perfect joy and purpose and peace and satisfaction, all for the glory of God and without end. And the capstone of his argument is that Christ himself has already been raised from the dead. And all who believe on him will be raised with him. Christ's historical, factual resurrection is essential, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all this faith stuff is worthless. There's no hope. So I want to look at each three of these verses. I want to understand them with you, but then I want to turn them around. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, that question has been answered. So we'll focus on the opposite of each statement. So my first point that I want you to see from this text is, because Christ has been raised from the dead, faith in Christ is beyond value. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, faith in Christ is beyond value. Verse 17 said, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless, of no value. You're still in your sins." So now, just notice what Paul's point is here. You know, Paul's not saying that if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is needless, as if it doesn't really matter, as if there's no God or no sin or no right and wrong. No, he says your faith is worthless because it cannot help you. It doesn't solve the problem that you have with God. For Paul, for the Bible, and I think for each of us in our hearts, there is a sense that there is an undeniable problem that we all have, because there is a holy, righteous God, and we will all stand before him. God made us in his image. We saw that in our Heidelberg Catechism question this morning. As his representatives, he made us so that we would stand in his place in this world to do good and represent him. But we've made a mess of this place. We've abused our position. We've taken advantage. We've ignored needs of others. We've devoured without thought. In short, we have sinned against God. We have not followed his law. We have misused his creation for our own desires and have rejected God. That's the ultimate reality. And we all have a sense, all of us have a sense there is a right and wrong. Right and wrong. And wrongs should be addressed. Justice is real and should be pursued. And that's right. It's right because there is a God who is perfectly just, and he made this world. And he made it to be right and just. And we know that because he made us in his image. And God will ultimately bring every last thing into perfect justice. And we want justice. We just don't want to think that our behavior is that bad. But friends, God only brings perfect justice. That's absolute justice. That means that every thought, every motivation, every word, and every deed must be perfectly righteous. And if it's not, then justice demands, perfect justice demands, that it is punished. And that is right. That is the end of justice. There's no escaping that. Hell, the biblical doctrine of hell, is an eternity of justice, where you are paying the price for every one of our sinful thoughts and motivations and words and deeds. We know that there is purpose in this world, that we're not an accident. If we were an accident, of evolutionary accident, then there would be no such thing as right and wrong. As it's not wrong for a lion to kill another lion, but it is wrong for you to kill your neighbor. We know that because deep in our hearts, we, made in the image of God, know there is a true living God with true justice. There's true right and true wrong. And because there's a God, and because he is personal, and because he is righteous and just, he is intimately concerned with everything, everything that goes on in his creation. And he doesn't do that because he's grumpy. He does that because he's love. He is love. He loves this world passionately, and so he hates sin. So he loves the world so much that he hates sin, because sin always, always, always brings pain and suffering. Always. And so the loving God, the just God, always will deal with every drop of sin in this world. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then Jesus didn't solve that problem, and we're still in our sins. Your faith is worthless. You're still going to hell. But Christ has been raised. So faith is beyond value. In Christ, there is rest for your soul. In Christ, there is hope for your fears. There is forgiveness for your sins. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Christ, there's peace. There's joy and a spring of life that fills you, that cannot be touched by this world. Because you're in Christ, your biggest problem, your problem with God, has been resolved, because Jesus stood in our place on Calvary. And on the cross, he took our sins, our guilt that I deserve for my sin. And if you believe on him, all the guilt that you deserve for your sin was placed upon Christ. And so when God looked at him, though Christ was innocent, when God looked at him, he was guilty of my sin. And then God allowed all of his wrath that was due me and all who believe on him to pour onto Jesus Christ, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin and guilt for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that act, God's justice was satisfied. His infinite love was displayed for all who believe on Christ. And when he was raised victorious. He had defeated death. He had defeated death for all who would believe on him. That is for you, if you will believe. if you will trust in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord, you receive peace now and life that never ends. You stand before God justified. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had dinner with his disciples. And they're laying around this table, enjoying this last dinner. And Jesus said these words in John 14. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Don't we need that? "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" This is what Jesus said. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the truth. He is the truth, the life. He is the way to peace. So faith in Christ means you are following him in that way. You are trusting him, following him in the way of peace with God. He is the truth. He is your life. Faith is priceless. It is the way to receive from God this grace, this life through Jesus Christ. It's the conduit to receive this great and free gift of life in Jesus Christ. If you will believe, it is priceless, beyond value, and it's offered freely to all who would believe on him today. Christian, if you're hearing this, does this still bring you joy and hope? Does this still fill you with peace in these very days of such discouragement? You have faith. It is beyond value, and it cannot be touched by this world. If you have not yet believed on Jesus, consider this priceless gift has already been paid for, and it's offered freely to you if you will believe. So, because he was raised from the dead, faith in Christ is beyond value. But then secondly, as we look at verse 18, because Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, there is guaranteed hope for life after death. And I think this is kind of the main point that Paul's making in his argument. If Christ did not defeat death, then all who believed on him with their worthless faith, they're dead, they're fallen asleep, that's what that means, and they're in hell right now, they've perished. But because he was raised, it says later in the same chapter, he says, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory." Christ did defeat death. He conquered the grave. He was raised. And so too will all who believe on him be raised from the dead. Death is no end. It is the beginning of eternity. For those that reject the loving sacrifice of Christ and choose to stand on their own before God, death comes. It comes to all men. And then there is the judgment. We will all stand before God to give an account. There will be no hiding on that day. No lies. There's no shading of the truth or putting your best foot forward. No spinning. You will be truly known. And everything about you will be laid bare. There will be a judgment. The books will be opened. The deeds of every person will be read out. Sin after sin after sin will be recounted. You stand alone without Christ. And when the books are opened, you are not innocent. You have not loved God or neighbor as you ought. You have not been pure in mind and heart. And justice demands the guilty be punished. The book of Revelation was this great vision that God gave to the Apostle John. And he wrote this towards the end of that book in Revelation chapter 20. He was envisioning this last day, this day of judgment. And he sees the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged. Everyone. every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the reality. When he opens up those books of all of our deeds, we're all guilty. All of us have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short. We've all sinned against God. I have sinned. I've sinned against God today. I've not loved him as I ought. I've said things thoughtlessly, carelessly. But if you're in Christ, your name is found in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And if your name is there, then the slate is wiped clean. Yes, you're guilty, but it's been paid. The check's there. It's cleared. It's gone. There's no more debt. It's been wiped clean. Jesus has paid it all, every bit of it, for everyone who believes on him. For those in the book of life, you enter into life that is called eternal life. A perfect life of joy that overshadows the sufferings of this world. Paul, for the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, this was such a big theme for him. In Romans, another letter that he wrote, Romans 8:18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be even compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. No matter how hard life got, and Paul had it hard. He had it harder than almost anybody else. He had suffered beatings and starvations at times, sleeplessness, shipwreck. He had suffered. And he said, that doesn't even compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 17, he said that this momentary light affliction, no matter how bad it gets, it's like a momentary light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. These days with COVID-19 and fear and unemployment and uncertainty, Paul says this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Because the price has been paid. The bill has been settled. It has been paid in full. It's been paid in advance. So that Peter, another one of the apostles who wrote a letter, in our New Testament, he says this in 1 Peter 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he's made us born again to a hope because Jesus was raised. Well, what's the hope? This is what he says. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a guaranteed hope. It cannot fade. It's imperishable. It cannot be spoiled. It cannot be stolen. It cannot be devalued. It doesn't matter about the stock market. It cannot change. Your inheritance is guaranteed, reserved for you if you're in Jesus Christ. There is our hope. He was raised from the dead, and all who are in him will be raised with him. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, there is guaranteed hope for life after death. He is the living proof. But then thirdly, moving to verse 19, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, those who believe on him are the most exalted. Now, okay, I know that sounds pompous. I know it. Stick with me. Verse 19 says that if Christ was not raised from the dead, those who believed on him are the most to be pitied. Okay, so I'm just looking for the opposites here. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then those who believe on him are the most to be pitied. Those poor, deluded Christians. Those poor fools hoping in a dead Savior. What can the dead do to help us? If Christ was not raised from the dead, we are fools. We should be pitied. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has exalted, he's exalted the weak and the foolish things. That's what he's done. Not because we're worthy, not because we're special, not because we're righteous. He exalts the lowly for his own glory, to display his mercy and his love. And earlier in this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's not choosing the wise things so they can show off. He's chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which are strong. He's not choosing those who think, well, that guy can get it done. I'm going to choose him. He looks like a good bet. He's the big kid. You remember, kids, you're picking teams. You pick the best first. God's picking the last, the little guy, the weak, the foolish. It goes on to say, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became all of it to us, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In Christ, God takes the worst, the most broken people, those who are separated from God, rebels against God, at war with God, and by his power and love, he makes them lovers of God. He calls them his children, and he seats his children up on his throne. He seats his children up on his throne. Isn't that glorious? Paul says in Ephesians that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he had mercy and love when we were dead in our sins, our transgressions, our rebellion against God. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up, exalted us, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying, dear friend? In Christ, the most wretched person, the most lawless person, is exalted. The wretched, lowly, weak, and foolish is made into a prince of God, exalted, a princess of the King, born again into a holy family, adopted as a child of God. You're exalted in Christ. So listen, followers of Christ are exalted only, you get that word? Only because we are united in faith to the most exalted one, Jesus Christ. Followers of Christ are exalted only because we are united in faith to the most exalted one, Jesus Christ. He is exalted, and in love and mercy and joy, he shares his exaltation with all those who believe on him. We are riding his coattails, and in the most extreme way, like we're bringing nothing, and he's bringing us up. He exalts us. He gives it all. So for you, do you feel lowly, ordinary? Like, oh, I can't add very much. I don't have much giftedness. I can't really help out. Are you regular? Are you the miserable? Maybe are you haunted by ghosts of your own past, your sins and your actions? Do you feel irredeemable, worthless, beyond hope? God's mercy and love is displayed in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he takes the worst and he makes them glorious for his own glory. Have you never known acceptance and love like that? Or do you feel like you don't deserve that? Look to Christ. Look at Christ. Did he deserve the guilt of all who believe on him? Did he deserve that guilt? Did he deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon him on the cross? He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it one bit. But yet he took the guilt that he did not deserve. He took the wrath that he did not deserve so that he could give you, all who believe on him, the righteousness, mercy, love, and position that you don't deserve if you believe on him. If you come to God thinking that you do deserve it, then there's nothing for you in Jesus Christ. Because in your heart, if you think that you don't really need Jesus, you're not really that bad, then Jesus has nothing for you. God, who knows all things, he knows you more intimately than you know yourself. His assessment was that you're so bad that you could not fix yourself, that you deserved hell, and the only way to save you was to send his only beloved son into the world to die for you. That's how bad God thought things were, and he is always right. If we are to receive grace from God, we must accept reality and see through the delusion, by the grace of God, that we are not okay, that we're not righteous, that if we stood before God, justice would demand that we go to hell forever. That's justice. That is reality. If we come with good works, we've got a nice big piece of fruit. Look at my fruit of my life, this good work. It's shiny and red. But inside, God sees that it's full of worms, of selfishness and self-serving. At the core, it's rotten. Because our hearts, apart from the working of God, don't want God. We want ourselves and our own glory. And that is sin. That never brings joy to you. It always perverts real joy. And it leads to justice, hell forever. We have to recognize the reality. And then when we see our desperate need, that we cannot change our hearts. We cannot fix the deepest problems that we have, no matter how hard we try. No matter what things we do, books we read, self-control we exert, we cannot fix the big heart problem when we find that desperate reality, when we're convinced by it. That's all that Jesus asked for. As you see your need and you turn to him as your solution, he says, I'll do it all. And Jesus gives you a new heart. And Jesus gives you hope. And by his Spirit, he fills you. He takes your guilt. He gives you his righteousness. And he builds you up to live a life of righteousness for him. If you look around the world and you judge yourself based on the people around you, maybe you'll think you're a little better than some, maybe a little worse than others, maybe average, maybe above average, below average. But the people around us, they're not the standard. God's perfection is the standard, and God doesn't grade on the curve. There's a perfect score, 100% perfect, or it's failure, and there's nothing in between. Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of the imperfect, the sinners. And so if we are in Christ, we stand before God, holy, righteous, perfect. Now, this is amazing. I want you to get this. If you're believing in Jesus Christ and you stand before God, justice will demand that God let you into his heaven and his perfect new creation. Because in Christ, that price has been paid. It would be unjust for God to bar you from his new creation. In Christ, you're perfect. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. The price has been paid. So what must you do? The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, the person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You must believe that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead. That Christ, in Christ there is life, and his life is worth everything. When you believe that, you live it, and you speak it, you confess it. That means you follow Jesus. You believe on him so much that you follow him. You give him all of your hopes and all of your dreams and all of your fears. And this is what I thought my life was going to look like. This is what I wanted. This is what I'm striving for. But I give it all to you, Jesus, and I trust you for it all. You do what's best. I trust you. And then you repent of your life lived away from God. Repent means turn, change, change your mind. You're living one way, living life for myself, and repenting means I'm going to turn from myself and live a life towards God in faith. Then you trust him with all of it. For today, you trust him. For tomorrow, you trust him. For eternity, you trust him. And you rest your whole life in him, seeking to know him in his word, trusting him as a child trusts the father. So there's nothing in the Bible that would say you pray a prayer and you get your ticket to heaven and you go back to live the way you want to live. That means faith is you believe him so much you follow him. And you pray to him because you want to know him. You read your word because you know him. You come to church and become a part of God's body to serve him. Your life has changed. You're obeying him and following him and serving him. That's faith. It's trusting in Christ, which changes your life. Christ's resurrection changed everything. So Christ has been raised from the dead. So if you're a follower of Christ this morning, has that changed everything for you? It really has. Are you living that way? Your faith is priceless. Is it priceless to you? Your hope is certain. Are you living out of that hope? You are exalted into Christ. You are exalted in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're exalted so you value your faith more and more and more? Rest, rest, brothers and sisters. Rest in Christ. And may that more and more fill you with the joy and peace of believing. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, this is the gospel, the good news that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's for you. That's freely offered to you. If you will believe, if you will receive Christ Jesus and turn from yourself, that is for you. Life that will never end. If you'd like to know more about following Jesus and what that means, please look at our website. There's lots of contact information. We'd love for you to call the phone number there, send an email. We'd love to talk to you and help you take the first steps of following Jesus. Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on him and live. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you thankful for what you have done through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that is offered freely in him. We thank you that in his resurrection, he has defeated death, and we can now live a life of joy and hope and purpose that lasts forever because of what he has done. So, Father, for your children that have heard these words this morning, I pray that you would stir us up to live more fully in the light of that joy. And for those who have heard this word this morning, or whenever they hear it, Lord, if they're not yet following you and believing on Jesus, I pray that whatever thing I said that was confusing would be wiped away, and the true light of Jesus Christ would shine forth brightly and powerfully, that they would believe on Jesus, would hear him, hear his voice in your word, and turn by the power of your Holy Spirit to life and faith in Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to play a song that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I sent a link out earlier. If you know it, sing along. May this be a blessing to you.